Mark chapter 6. A long week, to say the least. We're going to pick up in verse 53. I should probably tell you that first. We're going to pick up in verse 53, where we left off last week. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came in the villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched him, and as many as touched it were made well. Will you pray with me? And Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth, Lord. I thank you for the love that you have for us that we just sang about, Lord. And we commit all those things to you, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts as we make our way through the end of chapter 6, into the first part of chapter 7, that your Holy Spirit would be here and that you would speak to us. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. So as we pick up here at the end of chapter 6, the ministry of Jesus is really at an all-time high. News of his miracles had been spreading all over the region of Galilee, right? The little girl that everyone thought was dead, you remember, the daughter of Jairus, she was dead. She was brought back to life. There was a man that was paralyzed and brought to Jesus through a roof on a bed. He ended up walking out of that house carrying the very bed that he was brought in on. There was a leper who was outcast from society. He was outcast from his family. He was destined to basically live in the country by himself in a community with other lepers. Jesus touched him. You didn't touch a leper during that time. It's not something you did. You didn't touch a leper, because if you did, you would be considered unclean. And so Jesus touched this man, and this man was made clean. You know, they'd been hearing about how the wind and the waves obeyed this man. We had just saw over the last week and the week before how Jesus fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with limited resources. So with all of this news spreading all throughout the region of Galilee, we pick up here in verse 53. After all these miracles, the feeding of 5,000, Jesus walking on water, he calmed the storm. After all that, it says that they've come to a farming village on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Were we able to get those pictures up? Perfect. So there's a map of like what the Sea of Galilee looks like. I like to show you this stuff to kind of know, get an idea of where we are in the scriptures and what it looked like. And so essentially, when he fed the 5,000, there is some debate whether it was at Bethsaida Julius or Bethsaida Galilee. I tend to believe that it was over here because he crossed over from Capernaum to Bethsaida Julius. After he fed the 5,000, after they left, remember, he got into a boat, there was another storm. Jesus, you know, walked across water, calmed the winds and the waves. They come over here, they've landed in the Gennesaret Valley. You can see that it's a farming community. It's more, the whole region is surrounded, if you've ever been there, by mountains. The valley here is more of a farming area. We have a couple pictures of that. It's really pretty. Apparently there is a popular beach in that area called the HUKOK. I guess you'd say Hukok Beach. Apparently it's one of the top 10 beaches in all of Israel. Huh. Who knew? Anyone ever been there? I'm just curious. No? All right. So we cannot confirm that or deny it. So they land in Gennesaret. And it's not surprising, as soon as they moored ashore, it says, immediately people recognized him. They knew it was him. And when they recognized him, we're told here that they ran all over the place, grabbing all of the sick and all of the people on their beds. And I just love this picture, the sense of urgency, right? They just run around. Hey, Jesus is here. He just landed. He just moored to shore. He you know, he's pulling in on the boat. Jesus is here. You're sick. I'm taking you to Jesus. You're lame, you're on your bed, you can't walk. I'm taking you to Jesus because I've been hearing all about what Jesus has done. And so they're running all around. There's this sense of urgency to get people to Jesus. And I was convicted by that. Like, do we have that same sense of urgency today? that we would be willing to run all around. You remember the story I had mentioned earlier about the man that was brought by four other men to Jesus on the bed? It was the faith of those four men, if you don't remember the story. It was the Jesus looked at those four men, and their faith in Christ made the man on the bed walk again. Do I have the same faith, the same sense of urgency that I am just, man, I got to get you to Jesus. You're sick. I got to get you to Jesus. You're spiritually sick. Sin has had an effect on your life. You need Jesus. Do we have that same sense of urgency? Because I think if I truly believe in my heart that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus does have the power to heal, he does have the desire to save, if I believe these things, why wouldn't there be a sense of urgency, right? If I believe that he has, you know, when the disciples said, like, Jesus asked the disciples, he's like, everyone else is leaving me. Do you guys want to go? Remember what Peter said? Where are we going to go? For you alone have the words of life. And if I believe these things, why is there not more urgency in my life to get people to Jesus? I think that's something we kind of have to take a self-inventory. Do we have that same sense of urgency? Running all the way around. It says in the marketplaces, imagine going to Harris Teeter and it's filled with sick people because they heard Jesus is there. Why is this place filled with sick people? Jesus is here. Okay, that makes sense. Since the cities, the crowds, there was a sense of urgency. Wherever he went, there the crowd was. Even, it says, trying to touch the fringe of his garment. Now, why would they do that? Remember, there was a story earlier on in the book of Mark of a Hebrew woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And all she did is she pushed through the crowds, tried to get to Jesus, and she tried to grab the hem of his garment and did, and she was healed. They heard that story. Again, I talk about this a lot, just the power of a testimony and how God can use your testimony to encourage and bring other people to Jesus. These people, there's Jesus, man. I remember the hemorrhaging woman, that story about the woman who all she did was touch Jesus. I remember that. So if I can just touch him, I'll be made well. What a beautiful picture, right? This idea, if I can just touch him. And I love how it says, I have it underlined in my Bible, as many as touched it were made well. It wasn't that there was power in the coat. It was their faith and the idea that all I have to do is touch him. All I have to do, because I know he's got the power to save. I know he's got the power to heal. I just need to touch him. And that faith made them well. And the one thing, too, where a lot of us struggle with this idea, like if I just reach out and touch him, I'll be made well. Like we see it here. We see how many people he's healed because they came to him. And sometimes, obviously, we're dealing with that in our own life personally. But sometimes, you know, we understand that not everyone that reaches out to touch Jesus in faith is healed physically. We know that because our God is a sovereign God. He's a good God. And, you know, there were some people that Jesus would walk by, I'm sure, and during his ministry. Some people he healed, other people he didn't. We understand that. And we rest in his decision. And we rest and we trust in his character that, again, he is good. But I do know this, that every single person that reaches out to touch him in faith, to lay hold of him, they might not be healed physically, but they'll be healed spiritually. And that is man's greatest need. Whatever my physical ailment is, whatever I'm begging God to heal, you know, with my dad, right? My dad's greatest need is to know that he is loved and saved. And as you reach out and as you touch Jesus, you are made well spiritually. And you know what? Sometimes people are healed. We've seen it all throughout the Bible. Some of you have experienced it personally. Sometimes there is a physical healing, but again, my greatest need, your greatest need is that spiritual healing that he will do as we reach out to him. So again, there's a sense of urgency. There's an intentionality about it. People just trying to get other people to Jesus. And we go into chapter 7, though, We see with the increase of the ministry, there also comes an increase of opposition. Look what it says. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Interesting question. Imagine coming all the way from Jerusalem. "Hey, why don't they wash their hands, Jesus?" But that's what they're doing. And if you've been with us throughout our study, you've seen that the greatest opposition that Jesus has faced during his ministry, you know, hasn't come from the atheists, hasn't even really come from the government, although there has been some opposition from the government. That wasn't his greatest opposition. It didn't come from the tax collectors. The greatest opposition Jesus ever faced in his ministry is still an opposition that we face today, and it came from the religious. Came from the Pharisees and the scribes. It came from the people that should have been the experts on the laws and the writings of Moses. The people that were entrusted with explaining God's truth to the people of Israel. It came from the people that who should have known who Jesus was. The religious leaders. But they hated Jesus, man. They hated that Jesus would call them out. They hated that people were following Jesus. They hated that Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. They hated that Jesus did things that wasn't according to their own, it wasn't against God's law and God's word, but they hated Jesus because he did things that wasn't according to their law and their traditions. So much so, you might remember in chapter 3, a sect of the Pharisees, you know, the religious group, Pharisees are a religious group, they formed an unlikely alliance with the Herodians, which was a political group. And these two groups, they hated each other. They didn't see eye to eye on anything. If I were to put it today, it would be like the Proud Boys and Antifa, boom, like having some commonality. That would never happen. It would be like, really? Those two groups coming together? Well, that's what it was with the Pharisees and the Herodians. They found a commonality in their hatred for Jesus. And they wanted to kill him. And as the news of Jesus' ministry reached Jerusalem, they sent a delegation of Pharisees and scribes up to Galilee. And these weren't, understand, these aren't the little scribes. These aren't the little Pharisees from the local towns. These are like the CEOs sent from headquarters. And they're sent up there to evaluate Jesus to see if they can find any fault with them. And in their minds, right, they did. We see that here. But the fault that they, thank you. I needed that. Bless you, Carol. Woof. All right, we can carry on. In their minds, they did. They found something wrong, and it had to do with how their disciples were washing their hands and washing their dishes. That's what they found wrong. Legalistic religion will always try to find some of the smallest things. Like, oh, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. Well, why? Well, because I don't think you should be doing that. Well, does the Bible tell me I shouldn't be doing this? Does the Bible tell me I should be doing this? Does the Bible say that I need to wash my hands before I eat? No. There was a time back in Exodus when the priests were commanded to wash their hands before they would go into the temple, but not you and I to break bread. Trust me, you should probably wash your hands before you eat. I'm not saying you shouldn't, because that's gross. But it doesn't make you right or wrong before God. But these guys saw that, and they questioned him. Now listen, in one sense, I will say what the religious leaders, what they're doing was responsible. You know, they had been hearing, again, about all of his ministry. They had been hearing the claims that he made about himself, how he claimed to be Messiah. They had been hearing how, you know, he said back a couple chapters ago that he was Lord of the Sabbath. So as they hear this, it was responsible for them to go up to evaluate Jesus, because they had a responsibility to protect the people of Israel from false teachers and false messiahs. What they were doing was responsible. But the thing was, it wasn't a fair and honest evaluation. It wasn't at all. Because they had already, if you remember, they had already made up their minds about Jesus. Do you remember back in chapter 3, there was another group of religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes, that came up from Jerusalem to Galilee? Maybe the same guys, we don't know. But they came up there, and you remember what they said about Jesus? Like, oh yeah, I know his problem. He's got a demon. And he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And Jesus is like, that doesn't even make sense. Can a kingdom divided stand? And so they had already made their minds up about Jesus. Which, side note, man, we have to be super careful to do that. To make up our minds. And to have closed hearts based on like what we've heard, what we've seen, a preconceived idea or emotion. But that's what these guys are doing. They've already had this idea that Jesus, man, he's got a demon. And he's wrong, and he's a false teacher. But the real problem in their evaluation is, and what makes it truly unfair, is that they did not evaluate Jesus according to God's word, but they evaluated him according to man's tradition. And that was the problem, to human opinion. And man, we see this a lot in the church today too, where the evaluation of maybe the pastor or other people in the church. I don't want to make it just about the pastor. I know I get evaluated. I should be evaluated. I should be held accountable. I mean, it comes with the job. It'd be weird, right? There needs to be an evaluation, but the evaluation must always be according to the word of God, not my own preconceived ideas and opinions. Should never trump what the word says. But that's what was happening here. These religious leaders, you know, They were more concerned about keeping their law than they were God's law. And again, you might be thinking, right? Like, I'm kind of with the Pharisees on this one. They should wash their hands before they eat. But we understand this isn't about hygiene. This isn't about, hey, you know, it's safe to do that. You should. No, this had everything to do with a ceremonial cleansing, according to the tradition of the rabbis. And so when I say the tradition of the rabbis, just a little history to bring some context here. Somewhere between the year 200 and 220, that time period between the Malachi speaking and John the Baptist coming onto the scenes, there was 400 years in there. And so somewhere in the middle there, a bunch of famous rabbis, they came together basically to discuss the scriptures, the meaning of the law, the meaning of the prophets. And what they did is they developed this whole system of thought called the oral law, or the saying of the rabbis. The Mishnah, the Talmud, you might have heard those names before, those words. If you look up the oral law in Wikipedia, this is actually what it says. It says, according to rabbinic Judaism, the oral Torah, or oral law, represents those laws, statutes, and legal interpretations that were not recorded in the five books of Moses, the written Torah. This is where it gets a little off. But nonetheless are regarded by Orthodox Jews as prescriptive and given at the same time. So essentially, these rabbis developed this whole system of thought to tell me what the Bible what the Bible says, and how to live. And you might think, okay, Pastor, I get that, but what's the difference between that and the commentary you might have used to help with the Bible study? What's the difference of that and you explaining what the Bible says right now? Well, the problem was, if you look down, jump down to verse 8 and 9, the problem is it says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. They were more worried about keeping the oral law. There was nothing wrong with the oral law. What was wrong is that they elevated the oral law above the actual written law of God. And there was more importance in the oral law than what God actually said and commanded. And so the issue here that we talked about again had everything to do with ceremonial cleansing. And in the oral law, there are 186 pages, y'all, that tells you how to like wash your hands and how to take a shower and all of that. 186 pages. So essentially what these guys were required to do, they'd put their hands up. They'd have a specified amount of water that were poured down each hand. The water would run off and it would have to go all the way down and like drip off, which would just feel terrible, by the way. But it would have to drip off your elbow. Right, and then you would take your fist and you put it in your hand like this, and you do this, and then you'd go with your other fist, and then you'd go backwards, boom, boom, and you had to do that before every meal. Some of the stricter rabbis and Jews said you had to do it before every course, and if you didn't, you were breaking the law and unclean before God. And that's what they're accusing the disciples. You notice in verse 4, did you see that in verse 4 where it says, and there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. In the oral law, there's 35 pages about how to wash the dishes. 35, like in my house, there's one way. You put it in the dishwasher, right? And if my kids can get that part done, I am pumped. I'm like, y'all, way to go. I mean, I know you put baked spaghetti in there, but we can work on that later. At least it got to the dishwasher, right? Can't imagine handing my kids, hey, 35 pages, read that and then do the dishes. Whew, that would not go. But you see how burdensome that would be. Because if they didn't wash their dishes, we're talking about dishes, man. Dishes. We're talking about dishes. And if you weren't washing your dishes this way, you weren't right before God. Think about how ridiculous this is. Think about how burdensome this is. But do we not see this today, where people have these opinions and convictions, which could very well be right and good for them? But then they start to impose them on other people, and that's where it becomes very legalistic and burdensome. These Pharisees and these scribes, they show up and they ask Jesus, verse 5 again, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? They even admit that they're holding them accountable. It's not God's tradition, but the tradition of the elders. It's what mattered to them most. And that, again, is the height of legalism and hypocrisy, when we value what man says about and thinks about God's word higher than what God's word actually says. And Jesus doesn't take it lightly. He's stern with them. He says, verse 6, and he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Oof. 23 times Jesus used the word hypocrite, 21 directed at religious leaders. 21 times he called them hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus doesn't take it lightly, right? He is stern with those people that oppress his people with rules and traditions and regulations that he didn't write. You hypocrites. He didn't pull any punches. Hypocrite, interestingly enough, it actually means one who lives behind a mask. So the idea was, in their plays and stuff, people would put on a mask and they'd live behind, you know, they'd put on their show. And so what Jesus is saying, you're all about show. It's the only reason that you're doing this. You're all about show. You don't really care about what's going on inside. And friends, listen, I am all into accountability. I think accountability is important and essential for the Christian life. I invite accountability into my life. I said earlier, I want to be held accountable to the measure of God's word. And I believe, as brothers and sisters, if you see something wrong in my life according to the word of God, then you have a responsibility to talk to me about it. Pastor, I don't know if you should be doing that. Well, why? Because the word says you could. Oh, you're right. The word does say that. You know? But I do have a problem when people try to oppress other people with their own rules and their own ways and their own ideas and their own convictions that aren't clearly lined out in Scripture. See, we all have our convictions, right? Because the Bible does not lie. I wish it would. It would be really nice if everything was just like so written out. Like, this is what you need to do here, and this is what it says about this. But man, we'd never read the whole thing, right? And it would be nice if everything was clearly lined out. But at the same time, how personal would it be, right? Because God is a personal God. His Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us individually. He ministers to our hearts individually. And so he takes the principles and truths found in the Word of God, and on those areas of life where things are not specific and clear, he takes those principles and he ministers to our hearts through the Holy Spirit in a personal way. And so you and I will have different convictions that God means for you and I specifically. Some of you may have the conviction, I'm never wearing flip-flops to church. I don't have that conviction, but that's okay, right? That's okay. And, you know, like, some of you have a conviction to, well, I'm not going to eat that, or I don't think we should do that, or I'm not going to drink this. That's fine. We need our convictions. That's how God helps us and guides us to, you know, in the process of conforming you and I into his image. And some of us here are at different places. And so the point is that Jesus wasn't concerned if they were washing their hands or not. If the disciples wanted to wash their hands that way, go for it. You know, if they felt like that's what they wanted to do, there was nothing wrong with it. The problem was the burden that was being placed on them and being told, you're unclean because you didn't wash your hands right. It's a problem, man. And we see it in the church. And if I could speak freely for a second on an issue that is really dividing the church, if you've been around here, you know that I rarely ever talk about something so specific. But right now, there's a lot of strong opinions within the church when it comes to being vaccinated or not. I get asked this question a lot. I get asked this question from people in other churches that are afraid to that are my friends, but they're afraid to ask their pastors because it's such a divisive subject. And people draw lines. And it seems to me that there is this idea, and put it on, like, I am not condemning or promoting. That is not what I'm doing right now at all. But it seems to me that is an idea that if I'm a Christian, then I need to trust God, and I shouldn't get vaccinated because good Christians don't get vaccinated. Or there's another thought, well, since you're a Christian, you should care about people. You're being selfish, and so if you don't get vaccinated, then you're not a good Christian. And so you have these lines being drawn, and I know many of you in here, you're struggling because you're facing decisions, and we have so many things telling us so many different things and pulling us in so many different directions. Nowhere in the Bible does it say anything about, like, should I get vaccines? Should I take medicine? Nowhere in the Bible does it say anything about that, right? So we have to listen to God. We have to seek him out in it. It truly breaks my heart when people are like, they could lose their job. And when I hear them say, but I shouldn't do this because I'm a Christian, I'm like, no. That is the height of legalism. Or the other way, oh, I can't believe you did that because you're a Christian. No, that is the height of legalism. We have to listen to God. Listen, there is nothing that I can do or not do. Vaccination, food, medicine, whatever we want to talk about, right? There's nothing that I can do or not do that will commend me before God except believe on him who the Father has sent. That is the only thing that will make me right before God. That is the only thing that will commend me before him. And so we have our convictions. I have my opinions on all this stuff. And if you wanted it, I would absolutely give you my opinion after church. But at the same time, I don't want my opinion to influence you. in that matter. When it comes to Scripture, yes, I would love for the Holy Spirit to use my opinion to influence you when it comes to the Scriptures. But when it comes to like personal conviction, my conviction should not influence anyone in those decisions. I know that's kind of a sidestep, but I've had the question so many times, and I know people are really, really struggling. And so I just want to let you know that you are free before God to make this decision with God. So tune everything else out, tune, and just listen for the Lord. And what he tells you, that is between you and him, right? You can you deal with it with him. So back to the Scriptures. I hope that brings some clarity. If anyone wants to talk about that a little bit more, I'm more than happy to talk about it. But I hate the oppression and the division that is being caused in the church on something that we should never divide over, man. We should never divide over something that the Scriptures don't. You know what I'll divide over? The Trinity. You know what I'll divide over? Death, burial, resurrection, right? You know what I'll divide over? The deity of Jesus Christ. I'll divide over that stuff all day long. But I'm not going to divide over something that is not clearly lined out. I'm not going to divide over Calvinism. I'm not going to divide over millennialism. I guess that's a thing, right? Arminianism. I'm not going to divide over eschatology, though there was a point in my life, young in my Christian walk, that I would divide over eschatology. That is so ignorant. Anyways, I'll get off my high horse now. Come back to the Scriptures because I just felt like I wanted to encourage some of you there. Anyway, so Jesus says, you hypocrites, you're accusing my disciples of breaking the law of the elders. I don't care about the law of the elders. You're breaking the law of God with your dumb rules. And I'm paraphrasing, but I think Jesus is upset because he doesn't like when his people are oppressed by things, again, that he didn't write or tell them to do. And so he's stern with them. And he's got to be stern with them. Because you know the thing about a hypocrite, the thing about the legalist, is that they rarely, if ever, recognize it within themselves. You know? We can easily point out the legalist or the hypocrite because we can compare it to God's, evaluate it to the measure of God's word. But if there's areas in my life where I'm maybe a little legalistic or hypocritical, I don't always recognize it. And I need the Holy Spirit to point these things out in my life, to shine an area on my life that I can lay it before him and repent. And so he's telling him, not holding back because of this burden. And he goes on and says, in verse 10, he gives him an example. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained for me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. He calls him out. He tells him in verse 6 that your heart is far from me. Right? Because Jesus isn't concerned about how you wash your hands. Jesus isn't concerned about any of that other stuff on the external. He's concerned about the internal. He's concerned about their hearts. And then he gives them an example of how far their hearts are away. Did you see that right there? Like the Bible tells us as children that we're to what? Obey our parents, our mother and father. We're to obey them. Obviously, as you get older and you move out, it'd be weird if I was still like, yes, mom, I obey you, right? That'd be weird. But the Bible does tell us our responsibility to our parents changes in that we are to honor our mother and father. And one way that they were required to honor their mother and father was to care for their needs monetarily sometimes. Taking care of them, making sure they had what they needed. But these guys, right, are finding a way around God's command to honor mother and father by saying, oh, I can't give, sorry. I know I got a lot of extra money, mom. I know you need a car. I got like three, but this is for God, right? I can't give this to you because I'm going to give it to God, right? Korban. And he's calling them out, man. Think about the height of hypocrisy and how dirty that is to use God's word to try to get out of God's word. It's not good. And so he tells him, and I wonder what it was like as he's saying that to the religious leaders, if some of these guys are thinking, how does he know that? Did you tell him? Right? How does he know this? Because, you know, he's exposing things in their lives that they're trying to hide because they're hypocrites. Goes on now, verse 14. It says, verse 14, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he has entered the house and left the people, his disciples, I love this, they asked about the parable. I get this picture, right? Like Jesus talking to the multitude. You see, he's calling out the hypocrites, but then it's right in front of the multitude. I picture in my mind, he's talking to them. Then all of a sudden he says, hey, listen up. Okay. You see what's going on here? This is actually what I want you to know. And so he explains to him, right? There's nothing that can come from outside that will defile me and that will make me unclean before God. And so he goes inside. His disciples are like, I imagine them as he's teaching the multitude, yes, amen, you tell him, Lord. And then they get inside and say, hey, what did that actually mean? No, I didn't really get that. So he tells them, verse 18, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. That's revolutionary right there, right? Underline verse 19, because that's where we get bacon. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And all of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Man. Again, going back to Levitical law, there was rules against eating certain food, mainly pork, crabs, shrimp, scallops, basically like all the really good food that we love, they couldn't eat. So because God didn't want them to enjoy lobster, but because there was certain things and diseases that he was trying to protect them from. Obviously, we have technology now that we can, you know, I hear that you're not supposed to, you know, eat oysters out of the ocean in the middle of summer here. I guess that would make you sick. I've never tried it, so maybe someone has. But he makes everything clean, but the point is what he's saying is like, I'm not talking about everything on the outside. I'm not talking about what you do. I'm not talking about what you don't do. It's not about what you eat. It's not about how you wash your dishes that determines whether you're clean or not. The unclean starts from inside. It doesn't come from the outside. It starts from within. And if there's anything off, if there's anything unclean in my own heart, anything defiled in my heart, it will be seen in my actions. So sometimes you could say, well, man, if nothing that goes into the body defiles me, I thought like getting drunk defiles me. I thought that taking drugs would defile me and make me a sinner before God. No, what he's saying here is that those actions are just showing you and giving you a glimpse to what's inside your heart. Give me your heart. Bring your heart closer to me, because as you bring your heart closer to him, he then begins to, again, we know, work on you from the inside out. If someone is jealous, man, I get jealous at people that they can eat cheeseburgers all week and not gain a pound. That makes me jealous. But if someone is jealous, it shows me what's off in my heart. You know, I'm not lying. I do get jealous about that. If someone is prideful, if they're arrogant, it comes from their heart. It works its way out. If a person is profane in their language and their speech, it gives you a glimpse into their heart and what's going on inside. Listen, man, I think we're really good at making excuses and blaming other people for why my actions might be off, right? I would not have given that dude a one-finger wave if he didn't cut me off, right? So I blame it on the dude in traffic for my outburst of wrath. We're good at making, I didn't mean to look at that site. It was that pop-up that happened. How'd that pop-up get into your cookies? That's a whole different discussion, right? But we are so good at making excuses and reasons for sinful behavior. And what Jesus is saying, man, I'm not really worried about that stuff. I'm worried about your heart. Your deeds are the result of your heart. What goes on in here always will work itself out there. Proverbs tells us to guard our hearts because from it flow the springs of life. So if these things, verse 21 and verse 22, are in my heart, it's only a matter of time before they work themselves out of my heart. You know what's been in my heart that's working itself out a lot lately that I've had to lay down? And I like to be transparent about these things because I think it is encouraging for some people. Is I've had a lot of bitterness in my heart, lots of bitterness. And it is working itself out. If I don't, you know, when I don't give it to the Lord and surrender it to Him, it is working itself out of my heart, and it's affecting the people around me. We have to guard our hearts. We have to lay our hearts before Him. So how do we guard our hearts, as Proverbs tells us to do? By reaching out in faith, right? Touch. I just got to touch Jesus. I just got to be with Him. I need to be in His presence. That's how I guard my heart, by abiding in His presence. Galatians tells us that we walk in the Spirit. I love this promise. If you ever wonder, like, man, why I deal with why I continue to struggle with the same thing, why I continue to fall here, why I have so much sin in my life that I'm dealing with. You ever wonder that thing? Galatians tells us, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If there's things coming out of my life that I don't like, if my character is not holy and honoring to God, then I'm not walking in the Spirit. Because Galatians, again, tells me, if I walk in the Spirit, I will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Friends, as we come to worship, Mariah and Ryan, you guys can come back up here. I would ask that you take an honest inventory before the Lord and ask Him to search you, to show you. I love that prayer of David. I say it a lot when he said, search me and know me, O Lord, to see if there's anything unclean within me. I think some of us, as we come to worship, we need to say that prayer. And we need to ask the Lord, God, if there's anything off in my heart, if my heart is like the hypocrites here and far from you, then reveal this to me. Show me that I may repent and give it to you. Let's pray. And Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you specifically too that you do. I mean, you speak to us very specifically in many ways through your word, but I love that relationship with you where you speak to us personally through the Holy Spirit within me. And right now, I pray that we would not close off our hearts to you, that we would not close off our minds to you, that we would allow you to truly search us and know us. That you would, by your grace and love, shine a light on an area of my life that is off. That I may repent. If there's any area in my life or anyone in here that we have no clue is unclean in our hearts, pray that you'd show us. And I'm thankful for your Son, Jesus, for His blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I'm thankful that the only requirement of me is to believe on Him who the Father has sent. Oh Lord, would we reach out to touch you this morning and be made well? Amen.